Maybe I should change the word that I had this morning to backsliders. Everybody's sitting toward the back up here. But that's okay. I'm among friends. And it's good to be here this morning. Thought we would do this morning is turn briefly to Psalm 73 and Psalm 37. By way of introduction, the Psalm 73 and the Psalm 37 deal with what I believe and what most men believe to be one of the greatest riddles that we all face in this life. The Lord's people should be careful observers, should be those who, in observing what is going on around them in the day, would notice one thing in particular. This has been the riddle. Asaph dealt with it. David dealt with it in his psalm, and that is that as we look around, especially in our day, there is that estate of the wicked and the estate of the blessed that seem to be very well contradictions in what you would expect. As we look around today and we observe those who are openly wicked, there are certain things that we can learn from the scriptures about what their nature, what their characteristics are. And knowing what we do about the Lord being a God who is a God of vengeance, a God of judgment, it appears that in this life there's very little to evidence that there is any of God's judgment or vengeance that rests upon the ungodly and the wicked. And as we look at those who are blessed and those who are righteous, we look upon ourselves, and certainly in this church now, if you've been here for any length of time, we're a family. This family has had tragedies. We have had sicknesses. We have had many deaths. And as we look into our own congregation, there will be those many times we would observe that even among the blessed, there doesn't appear at every moment, all the time, to be what we would define in our own experience as blessing. That's a great riddle. We all know that. We look upon the ungodly. I am in business. We have many folks here who are in this room this morning who are in business. We are not in other environments where perhaps the Lord's people are not around the wicked and the ungodly, such as some of us are. It is to me constantly, apart from knowing what the Word of God has to say about this truth, it is constantly something that brings me into an awareness of God's sovereignty to look upon the ungodly in the business affiliations that I have that the Lord has brought across my path, to see just how many of the ungodly in this life are so materially and physically blessed. Is that not your own experience to some degree? I mean, that is the way it is. And I have, just in this recent tax season, as I have been buried and incarcerated, as it feels, had again many, many situations arise where when the deal was said and done and the client walked out the door, you were just amazed at how that ungodly person had been so blessed. And you then look upon the Lord's people who labor so hard and work so hard and go for most of their lives, if not all of their lives, evidencing little of material blessing or even physical sustenance and strength, seems to be that perplexing comparison all the time. Look at the ungodly, see how they're prospered in this life. Look at the righteous, look at the blessed, and see how that outwardly there is not the manifestation that they are indeed blessed at all. And that's the way it is. That is just the way it is. You look out, and that's what you see. And Asaph was no different. David was no different in these observations. And I am so thankful that the Lord has given us, in his own writing, by the word of his own mouth, where things really stand. And that what we think is not the way it really is. What appears to be is not what really is. So this is what these psalms deal with. Now, I don't know how much of the reading here that I should do. I think that certainly we should read some of the portion of Psalm 73 and then make some comments and perhaps turn to Psalm 37. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 73, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Now here Asaph is going to give you his own testimony of where he went wrong in his observations. Asaph went wrong. And Asaph is going to tell you he went wrong. He just did. And he's going to tell you what he observed of the ungodly and what he observed of the righteous. Well, actually, David will do more of that, to show you exactly the way things appear to be. And this is what Asaph had observed, and he fell into sin. In verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction." Now I'm standing here before you this morning telling you that, and I trust and I believe that even for most of you in your hearts, this observation that Asaph has made is no different than the observation we have made. No different. I mean, this day in which we live, and I have, in all honesty, I have not gotten the paper now for several months. I got really ticked with the editor at the Greenville News when I wrote a letter last year, and this guy cut the guts out of a letter where I was truly seeking to respond to this whole sodomite issue and give the gospel in so doing. And this editor, in all his proud pomp and power, basically when I talked to him verbally, said, "I didn't like what you had to say. And I'm not going to publish what I don't like. And I don't want the scriptures in any of these letters." And I came back to him and I said, "But what you're looking for is you're looking for compassion and an answer to this situation." And what I did is give a clear layout here, according to the scriptures, as to what true compassion to these sinners is, and the fact that there is a way out of the wrath of God, and they can be changed. And they can be accepted, but not on their terms. And this guy proceeded the guts out. And I thought, here he is in power, and he has the authority, as it were, to release information to how many hundreds of thousands of people in the Greenville area, in Spartanburg and Anderson. And there he sits in pride and power. And God's people seek to get out the word of God and to be a testimony. And he cuts the guts out of a letter. And if anybody read that letter, they probably would have thought that that was the most incoherent statement and an opinion anybody could have ever rendered on anything. And it just leaves you feeling wasted and discouraged, like, what can I do? Even when I try to respond through a channel that seems to be an ordinary means, you get your guts cut out, and you can't express your heart. Well, this is something that Asaph is dealing with. He's dealing with the other issue here right in verse 4, and this is probably from reading some commentaries here, this would have to be the height of the mystery of the whole thing. "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." As I went back and read Spurgeon on this, his concise teaching on this was, look, if you were to take a survey of those who have witnessed the ungodly at death, you would find that more often than not, these men and these women die in peace. They die in peace. They are so self-deceived, they are so proud, they are so deluded by a lie, that when they come to death, they're so puffed up, they're still convinced nothing can happen. And they die in the state of being confirmed in a delusion that everything is still going to be okay. And yet, if you go back and look at the record, according to Spurgeon, some of these other men, where these men have ministered to saints at death, oftentimes there's great doubt. There are clouds. There are concerns. There are regrets. There's repentance. There's this turmoil. But ultimately, we know the Lord does come, and he delivers from that shadow of death. And he takes you through that valley. But here this Asaph is observing that even at death, these ungodly, these wicked men are so proud. As I was reading this earlier, I was thinking, one of the ways that this has been evidenced in Scripture, and we know certainly of the flight of the Israelites from Egypt, and how that when they were finally pressed all about with the mountains and the desert and the great armies of Egypt, and the sea opened up, and the Lord made this way of deliverance. But you know, as great as an undertaking and a manifestation of God's goodness and grace as that was to the people of God, and I don't know what that would have been like to stand there. I have never seen that happen. I suppose I'll never see that happen. The oceans parted, the sea parted. But that had to have been an awesome sight. And I don't know, had I been there, what my heart's reaction to that would have been. I suppose I would have been glad and rejoicing and yet fearful, knowing that my God had this power to do this thing, and it was not of man, God had done it. And so God's people go through this way of escape. But you know, the Egyptians didn't hesitate. They didn't stand there in the land of Egypt and fall back in awe. What did they do? They pursued the godly, the righteous, to their own death. No fear of death. Just plundered right after the godly, the righteous, to pursue them, to kill them, and to slay them. That's what they were eaten up with. They were still consumed with this lie and this delusion that they could be victorious and they could slay God's people. And even when they, how could you not see that for the first time you're standing, was it 40 feet deep, 80 feet deep? I don't recall. But to have these mountains and these walls of damnation and judgment around you, and yet to be willing to pursue the godly, to slay them, seeing that God has made this way of escape, I mean, what pride and puffing up there has to have been. And this is really what Asaph is saying is probably the greatest mystery of them all, is how the ungodly can be confirmed in their sin and be deluded by a lie and pursue God's people even to their own death and not fear it. Not fear it. That's a puzzle. I mean, that's a puzzle. And as we go back and read the Scriptures, it is not difficult to put ourselves in the position of so many of God's people and begin to understand to some extent what it must have been like to have been there. And I tell you, I can hardly understand that. I can hardly understand it. Because I know something of God's chastising ways and his judgments and the way he deals with me as one of his children. There are things that I fear to do. There are certain things in the mind you allow to just play with a little bit, but then there are other things that you can so be convinced in your own heart, if I do this, God's fury and his wrath upon that sin will be so great. And his dealing with me as a child and the consequences of having done this and this whole array of thoughts begins to take over. And I fear. But these ungodly, as wicked as they are, they fear not. They fear not. Well, Asaph is dealing with this in Psalm 73. And I would just exhort you to go back through Psalm 73 and just ponder every incident here that Asaph is revealing and dealing with here. It's a mighty testimony and a commentary on exactly what this riddle is all about. Well, let's turn back to Psalm 37. That's really where I wanted to get to. Psalm 37. Because the real question has to be, if that's the way things are, and they're not always as they appear to be, or are they as they appear to be, how do we deal with this? What is the answer for the righteous in observing this situation that is real? The way the ungodly are, the way the wicked are, the way they prosper. You know, how do we deal with that? Are we immediately to pull out our sword and cut off the ear? Are we immediately to jump up and down on our own barrel and in anger and wrath take things into our own hands? Do we cower in the corner? Do we wallow in unbelief? You know, what do we do? Do we become numbed? Do we become so polarized that we're good for nothing? You know, what is the response in light of this? Do we go through a period of denial? Do we seek out some psychological ploy where we can try to convince ourselves it's not so, that it's not the way it is? Well, again, I'm very thankful the Lord has given us his word, which is forever settled in heaven, that we might know how to respond to it and how to be blessed in the midst of it. Well, beginning in Psalm 37, verse 1, we may read the whole psalm. I think that would be good, and then I'll have just a few points to help you organize in your own mind how these different recommendations are ordered, what the Lord says, and how we might indeed know what it is to have hearts that rejoice in the midst of these things. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, and he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the wicked shall, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, into smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous, and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. As I mentioned before, really this controversy is between the estate of the wicked and the estate of the righteous. And so therefore, let me just pursue some type of an exposition or an understanding of this psalm based on looking at things that are true of the wicked and then finalizing with what things are true of the righteous. And the first thing that as I read through this psalm and read through it over and over and over again, things do not come easy to me. Maybe they come easier to you folks. But this head is pretty dense. The heart's tender. But as I sit down to read the Word of God, as I sit down to read the Old English, there seems to be so many things that would just make it to be prohibitive to me to come to a clear understanding right away. Part of it's unbelief. But having read the psalm over and over and over again and beginning to get some type of a handle, clearly what sticks out is that the wicked exist and they have character. There's a nature about the wicked that is something we can't avoid. So what I've done here is just going through some of the verses. And in verse 1, we see very clearly that these wicked are set forth as evildoers. They're active. And they are doing evil continually. And they are workers of iniquity. They have a vocation. They have an occupation. The wicked are not idle. They're sinful. They're wasteful. But they are by no means idle. They are workers and they're evildoers. In verse 7, we find that the wicked prosper in their way. This is the Holy Spirit saying that. In this life, they prosper in their way. And again, from my own experience, I can tell you that there have been those relationships in my own practice that have had to be terminated often because of what was going on that I found out about in the Lord's gracious provisions to me that was unlawful activity. And when, in some cases, these folks were accosted with this, and I stated my case as to what I would do and what I would not do, we're talking about folks who boldly said, hey, I'm prospering the way I'm going. You may say it's wrong and you may not like it, but I'm going to continue on my way. This is what puts the money in the bank. This is what gives me the thrill and gives me all the provisions I need. And they know they're prospering. And they have no fear. And right doings mean nothing to them. Evil doing is the way they live. It's what they eat. And they live to bring wicked devices to pass, according to verse 7. That's all they live for. They plan. They lay awake at night. They are actively thinking during the daytime in every way to bring some wicked device to pass. That's what they live for. Wickedness is in their heart, and they're not happy unless their hands have been able to consume something of wickedness. That is what gives them purpose in living. And in verse 12, we find that they're plotting against the just. Plotting against the just. Now, if that is something that you think upon only, without regard to what the Lord himself reveals concerning who he is and how he undertakes for his people, that's not a happy thought. To know that there is an adversary, even the devil himself, who constantly is plotting against me. That's not a happy thought. At every point, plotting against me, my family, my wife, my children, and seeking to devise ways in which he might destroy, to discourage, to discomfort, actively plotting these things. And he's gnashing against the just with his teeth in verse 12. Gnashing against the just. Now, I believe it was Stephen in the New Testament here when he gave his testimony concerning Christ that he literally knew what it was to be gnashed upon by the teeth, by the adversaries. So this is not just something that is metaphorical. We are talking about the Lord's people in their day of adversity and persecution have known what it is for the adversaries to gnash upon them with their teeth. That's not a pleasant thought. I've known that there are from time to time little children who like to bite other children. And that has been a problem, I think, in every family, in every nursery, in every school, wherever. There's always been that situation arising where there is some biting child. Well, I guarantee you that little child that gets bitten, it is no pleasant experience. And the one who bites may derive great pleasure from that. But, you know, even in that little realm, that little life, that's a problem. It's not a pleasant thing. But when you have the adversary, the devil, who is seeking to destroy the work of God's people and to put that smudge upon their testimonies and to know that his adversaries are all the day long seeking to plot against us and gnash upon us, that could cause some fretting. That could cause it. And then when you think in verse 14 that this adversary, these wicked ones, they're armed to the teeth. I mean, they're armed to the hilt. You're talking about these adversaries who wield a sword. That's a sharp instrument. It can be wielded in quickness. It only takes the flick of a wrist or the plunge of an arm. And you're talking about a hard piercing. A hard piercing. And how often do we find that even in our day that the sword may be the word? I mean, I wince. I wince when I hear. I know that I heard from our high office in this country, which is being brought lower and lower by the day. I have heard that man quote Scripture. I've heard that man quote Scripture. And the sword that is meant for our defense, He's wielding a deceit. And it just plunges the heart when you hear the word of God so perverted and so corrupted that you would have wicked men justifying their actions and using scripture to so prove it. And that's a wincing. That's wincing. And then when you see that, again, we talked about the teeth, the double arm, the sword and the bow. And I think about what power the bow has. I don't know that there was a more fearful instrument in the Old Testament than that bow. That bow could be fired from a long way off. That sword was for close-up battle. And when you got right there in the trenches, there was hardly enough room to draw that bow back, but you get there in the trench with a sword, you're talking about close combat. But that bow and arrow, from a long way away, undetected, not even knowing from where it was directed, finds its lodging somewhere and sticks. You know, that's the kind of adversary we have. He doesn't do his business all the time in the light of day, where he can be seen and observed. He hides behind the tree, hides deep in the forest, and just as soon as you come into the open, the bow is pulled back and the arrow is let fly. And next thing you know, you're just in the midst of a turmoil, a frenzy, a flurry of arrows that are falling from everywhere. He's doubly armed. He's armed to the hilt. And he has a double intention. He doesn't just have the single eye. He's getting you from more than one front. He wants to cast down the poor and the needy. He wants to cast them down. Now, according to Christ himself in Matthew, I'm the poor in spirit. I am the poor in spirit. And I know by my own frame I'm needy. I'm reminded of that constantly. And so therefore, the adversary sees me as a good victim. As a good victim. And he comes at me heavily. And he knows that there is every front upon which I can be attacked. And he knows them well. He's known them from day one. He knows them well. And he would slay such as be of an upright heart, an upright conversation and conduct. So we have this wicked scenario that is set forth. And it's real. It's the way it is. Every day that I get up, it's one thing to have my own heart indict me. It's another thing to be aware of my own weaknesses. It's another thing constantly to be brought into that place of remembrance that just as soon as I had covenanted before the Lord, that I would not do again, or that from this point forward, this I would do. You can hardly put your head down at night without having just so berated and beaten yourself. And yet to have these wicked ones who have set themselves in array against us. It's a battle. It's a battle. Well, as we consider those things, I'm so thankful, again, the Lord reveals to us in his word that all these things that we're observing, these adversaries who set themselves in array, it's only temporary. It's only temporary because the other thing that I clearly saw in this revealed word of God from heaven is that there are future prospects for the wicked, and they're not good. They are not good prospects. In verse 2, we find that they are soon to be cut down like the grass, and then they'll wither as the green herb. We find in verse 10 that in just a little while they shall not be. Right now you can hear them crying and screaming and contending, but there's a day coming where that will no longer be the case. They will be silenced. They'll be cut off. That is God's sure word. That's forever settled in heaven. And we find in verse 13, and I thank the Lord I am never going to know this in his experience. In verse 13, the Lord shall laugh at him. Now, I don't remember anywhere recorded in Scripture where we actually see the situation where the Lord is actually laughing and what that entails. I know that in Psalm 2, we have that word there concerning the kings of the earth who would set themselves in derision, and they have said amongst themselves, let us cast his bands asunder. And it says there in the Scriptures that the Lord will laugh at them. The Lord will laugh at them. He will have them in derision. And they will be judged and condemned. They will be destroyed unless they kiss the Son of Righteousness. I would not want to be in that position of having the Lord, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, who makes all things for his own glory, to do whatever is entailed in this laughing at his enemies. I know what it is to laugh. I've had a good laugh. A time or two. I've had a kind of a laugh a time or two that would just put me on the floor and I'd wonder if I'd ever get up, lose my breath and not be able to speak, and everybody around you thinks you're an idiot. And you realize you're an idiot, but you've had a good laugh. But this is not the laugh that's being dealt with. This is a laugh of scorn and judgment. This is a laugh of mockery. This is a laugh that would bring that very condemned victim to the place of realizing he's utterly helpless. There's nothing he can do. Absolutely nothing. But the Lord says he'll laugh at these, at the wicked. And just as we saw that they're doubly armed with a sword and the bow, according to verse 15, they're doubly injured. They're doubly wounded. For the very sword that they have wielded against the righteous is the very sword that will pierce their own heart. And their bows shall be broken. Every instrument that they have used to engage themselves in this great battle of adversity is going to be broken or to be used against them. And the arms of the wicked will be broken in verse 17. I will never know what hell will be like. I thank God for that. But I read here in Psalm 37 that the arms of the wicked, the very things that they use to appropriate their own lusts, will be broken. And what kind of a hell? Hell will mean a number of things. That it will mean ultimately that cutting off from God's blessing and his mercy and the knowing forever of his wrath and his judgment. But one of the things that will make hell hell for the wicked is the fact that once they're there and their arms are broken, they will no longer be able to appropriate to themselves all the things that fulfilled their lusts. They're broken. It's as if the sinner's in a straitjacket with his mind still in a fury, bent in hell against God, but with no way to carry these things out. I mean, what a binding of that strong man. In verse 20, we read, they shall perish, and they shall be as the fat of the lambs. They are to be consumed. I thought it was interesting what one of these commentaries had to say, that in every area where the wicked have set themselves against the righteous, in every area, the very thing that they had intended against the godly, we turn back to them. I don't know that I can remember the exact words, but in that they were going to consume the righteous, they would be consumed. In that they were going to consume them as the fat, they would burn in their own grease. They would burn in their own grease. They delighted in the consuming of God's people, his sheep, and taking those lambs that were meant for service and so consuming them and taking that which was sweet, and yet they themselves will be turned into grease where they would have turned that fat. And the Lord's good. Lord's good. What he has intended for these wicked and what he has the power to do, I could in no way ever, ever have exacted vengeance and judgment upon the ungodly. And this is why when you come to the very verse 1 of this psalm, the Lord says, fret not. Fret not because of evildoers. There are 8 precepts. I've got just a moment here to list these things. If I had mentioned that at the very beginning, we probably would have been in trouble. 8 precepts, 8 things to keep in mind here as we are viewing the state of the wicked and the state of the righteous. And the first thing is the Lord does command us, do not fret. Now, what does that mean? You may have your own little mental image of what it is to see someone fretting. Of course, if you're like me, you know firsthand without looking at others what it is to fret. And we've all done it. But the Lord says, fret not. And any time you fret, basically what is taking place here is you're knowing a vexation. You're knowing worry. You're knowing what it is to get your own heart so inflamed about a matter and burning. And that's what it means to fret. If there's something you're worried about, and you worry about it, and you worry about it, and you worry about it, that's the fretting. Your heart becomes inflamed. You become vexed. You become good for nothing. You become wrathful. And pretty soon the emotions have taken over. You're not thinking straight. You're not taking use of the means that the Lord has given to you that you might properly and orderly deal with the situation. And that's fretting. And the Lord says, fret not. And the Lord says that 3 times in the psalm. He says that in verse 1. He says that in verse 7. He says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. And he says again in verse 8, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. So that's the first anecdote that the Lord gives to these wicked men that would so do unto us what they desire. Fret not. Don't worry about it. The second thing that he tells us to do is found in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Now here again, the Lord is saying, rather than taking direct action against these wicked people, these are things I am telling you as my people to not do or to do. Don't fret. And secondly, trust and obey. Now I have learned to sing that song from the time I was just a little kid. But there wasn't some man that just coined those 2 words and thought that would be a great song. This is the Word of God, and it's the antidote to the wicked and to the adverse circumstances. Trust and obey. And we find, and I have found, that in my life so far, and I know it will be true till the Lord calls me home, is that in the trusting, there is the obedience. And as I have found grace to obey and trust the Lord, there has been the absence of worry and fretting. It is the way the Lord has made it to be. I can't fully put that into words, but I know that this is God's formula, his way, his anecdote to dealing with the wicked. Trusting and obeying. Don't fret. Trust and obey. And the third thing we see is delighting thyself in the law of God. And we're going through an ascending process here. Don't fret. Trust and obey. Delight. You're trusting him. You're obeying him. Now that you're doing these things, you're knowing his revealed will. You're knowing his precepts and his laws. Now you're in that place where you can begin to delight in the Lord. You see his wisdom. You see his goodness. And this thing of being consumed with the wicked and their follies is now becoming lower. And you're now ascending higher into God in Christ. You're enjoying fellowship with him. You're learning his ordinances. You're trusting. You're obeying. And you're delighting. And the fourth thing you see is you commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. Commit thy way, or roll thy life. Take everything about your life, every circumstance. Again, this ascending process. Don't fret. Trust and obey. Delight thyself. And then commit thy way unto the Lord. And we're just moving higher up this ladder and ascending great heights where we should be in Ephesians chapter 1. Seated in these heavenly places in Christ with all these blessings. And these things of earth are growing strangely dim. Have we not heard this before? In the light of his goodness and his grace and his mercy. Delighting ourselves in the Lord. And the fifth thing we have here is resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him. Resting in the Lord. Now, one of the things I really enjoyed that Spurgeon had to say here was this resting in the Lord can be taken in so many ways. This word in can be by, for, with. Resting by the Lord, resting in his presence, resting with him. And again, having going through this ascension of these truths and these precepts, fretting not, trusting and obeying, delighting, rolling all thy cares upon your Savior. And then coming to this place where you can rest in the Lord. It is now that attitude, that bentness of mind and heart, where you want to be wherever the Lord is. That's where the love of the Word is so important. And ascending these things and learning how to deal with circumstances and knowing your Lord, it is now this idea of resting with him and being with him wherever he goes. And where can I know where he is except I'm in his Word and reading of him and seeking his face daily? And the sixth thing we see here is the Lord says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Now, again, and I can be no man's judge, but I can tell you that in the Greenville community here, and with so many of my clients being from this area, I would say one of the most grieving characteristics when you get into some of these conversations with what are testifying Lord's people is just all this anger and this wrath and this bitterness that is built up in so many hearts. And when I see that in my heart, it's a dead giveaway as to where I am in my search for the Lord and following after him. And yet the Lord is saying, that's something we're to cease from. And as we are following after Christ and seeking his commandments, delighting in his word, trusting and obeying him, that part of that obligation is to cease from anger and wrath. Cease from it. Why? Well, it ought to become quite clear at some point in time because God has all the wrath and anger heaped up and stored against the wicked. There's none of my anger or wrath that's going to do any good. That's not to say there's not some action required of me in obedience. But the Lord says, cease from anger and wrath. That will do you no good. It does not accomplish anything in the battle. The war must be waged on the Lord's terms. Well, if you had the time to go through here and read again verses 9 through 15 and 16 through there, you certainly see a number of blessings that are repeated again and again for the Lord's people. But the last two items here, in verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Again, the last people are the Lord's people who ought to be involved in any of the activity of which we have read of the wicked. Now, the Lord will certainly chastise his people, but if you're knowing anything of the sweet fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're knowing what it is to open the Word and get into the secret place, into the private place, and spend time with him, and having him speak to you through his Word, to answer prayer, to know that you're in his will, these are things that the question is, how can you not depart from evil? When you have seen something of the purity of Christ, something of your Savior in whose mouth is no guile, and you want to be like him and conform to his image, the very last thing you're going to desire to do and to set out to do is to do evil in anything. That is not the spirit that is within you. That is not the fruit that is born of that work of the Spirit. And lastly, we see, and I think this is obviously in many ways the hardest thing to do because of the way we are, just the nature of what we are. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Waiting on the Lord. I suppose maybe we could all stand up here and give something of our testimonies and say that in this life, the hardest thing that I have found yet, I believe, if my own heart is not deceiving me, that the hardest thing is to wait. It's to wait on the Lord. And I would think that I'm an aberration if I had not heard other men, and especially men much greater than myself, who have made the same profession. And I would mention names, but I won't. I could. And some of these men, if you get to know them, and they've been men who have come across the oceans, and there are men that are here at home that abide with us and instruct us, but some of these men would tell you that the hardest thing for them to deal with is their own impatience. But their battle is found in waiting upon the Lord. Well, again, we're ascending a ladder here. And the Lord holds forth perhaps this hardest thing last to show you that if these other things are operative, if we're not fretting, if we are trusting and obeying, if we're delighting in the law of God, if we're confiding in him and rolling all of our cares upon him, and we just follow this thing all the way up, and now we find ourselves standing in the heavenly blessing here, what difficulty waiting? Have we not seen such a sight of our risen Savior at that point that we can do nothing but wait? He does all things well. He is the victor. He is the captain of our salvation. What an army to serve in. What a set of commandments to receive from King Jesus. We stand in great territory today, and I trust that this has been something of encouragement to your own heart. Things are not as they appear to be. We have wicked men in power in these days. God has set them up. He's going to yet cause them to be so indulgent in their own sin and consuming their own lust upon themselves, it's to their bitter end. And the last thing I'll leave with you here, let's see if I can find this. This was just a tremendous word to my own heart here. In Psalm 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, what does it say? Thou shalt see it. There is a day coming where I don't care who these wicked are, how great they seem to be, how much power they have now, what harm they have done, how big their swords are, the Lord's people shall see them cut off. We will search diligently for them in that regard, and we will not find them. And all their vocal opposition will have been a puffing. All their consummation will have been consumed upon their self. When you look upon their sword, you'll find it piercing their own heart, and their bows will be broken, their arms will be broken. They are headed to a desperate end. But we can thank the Lord today that by faith we're joined to Christ. And we know, as I have often quoted in Ephesians 2, and let's turn to that. We'll read that verse and close. Thrills my own heart to consider this every day. Ephesians chapter 2. Why have we as God's people known these great mercies, adoption, redemption, cleansing from sin, the seal of the Spirit of God? Why have we been determined by God to be blessed forever? And we find right here in verse 7 that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's our prospect. That's our future. Never ending. No blessing ceasing. Never a fear of Christ coming to us, our Redeemer, and saying to his Lord, to his own people, you've seen it all, you've had it all, and the end has come. That's not what we're facing. The Lord has stored up for us in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his glory in Christ. How can it be defined? And it will take all of eternity to even come to any understanding of what it is to basically plumb the depths of that verse. Let's pray.